14th. Well, tonight I want to finish our thoughts in this fourth of five one-chapter books of the New Testament, the book of the half-brother of our Lord, Judah, or Jude. This is a great volume that is filled with a bunch of rich imagery and a strong encouragement, a very particular encouragement and warning that he wants to relate to the church concerning a situation that has come about. It's probably difficult for us to imagine, it's not hard for us to imagine in our day the idea of there being false teachers around. It seems there's probably more false teachers than true teachers. Maybe that's a cynical look, but I don't know. But when we study the history of the early church that we're given in the New Testament, and you see this early group of Christians that are so eager and so sincere to go out and preach the gospel of the resurrection of Jesus, it's a little bit startling to me as we get later into the letters that are written in the New Testament that we see that the gospel is already being changed. It's already being turned into something else that it was never intended to be. Paul writes about this, of course, to the churches of Galatia. He had to address this with them, and he says that he marvels that they are so soon removed from him who called you unto grace by another gospel, which is not another. But there are some that will trouble you and pervert the gospel of Christ. And so it really doesn't take very long for false teachers to crop up in the church and false ideas to crop up. In fact, starting in Acts chapter 2 with the beginning of the church, it's probably roughly a decade or so, maybe a little bit later, when some real arguments begin to hit the early church in Jerusalem about what do we do with non-Jews who are obeying the gospel. You know, some of the questions seem to be centered around the idea of how much of the law of Moses should they have to adhere to so that we can accept them. So this is sort of the root. Those are some of the roots of some of the false teaching that comes up. And that's apparently what interrupted the train of thought that Jude originally had. As he says that in verse 3 that was read for us a moment ago, and actually had it read last week too, but he said, when I gave all diligence to write to you of the common salvation. You know, I'd like to have the other letter of Jude. I'd like to know what he was thinking. I'd like to know what that might have said. But we don't have it. Maybe he wrote it. Maybe eventually he did get to write it, but it wasn't inspired, so we don't have it. But he says, when I was preparing to do that, or when I was thinking about doing that, and maybe organizing his thoughts and putting that together, which is a lot different than the way people communicate today. Today, they just pick up their phone and say whatever they want. First thing comes to your mind, boom, there it is. But apparently, he was giving some consideration of this and some thought. And when he was thinking to do that, this situation arose, and he felt it was needful to address it. So we can certainly understand that. Sometimes we have our own plans in life. We have something that we want to do or something that we had in mind, and something else comes along and changes those plans. And so that seems to be perhaps the case with Jude. But had that not happened, we wouldn't have had this book. And so instead, he says, it was needful for me, in verse 3, to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Tonight I'd really like to review the rest of this little epistle with you. And we'll start right there with the charge. The letter starts with a charge, a command, an exhortation, a call to action, and it ends with a charge. So we're going to start with that charge to earnestly contend for the faith. I want to think about that with you for just a moment, but let's look at that passage again. We just read verse 3. Let's look at verse 4. For there are certain men, and I'm reading from the King James here, that's what I have with me. There are certain men crept in, or who have crept in, unaware. Or, and their translations kind of vary in how they express this, as you heard just a moment ago when Josh read. But the idea is that they came in through the side door. That's really what the words that are used here mean. So they just sort of didn't come in the way everybody else came in. They sort of slipped in. They came in by the side door when nobody was paying any attention. So he says, they crept in unaware. Who, he says, were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So he wants them to contend earnestly for the faith, to fight. I want to think about the nature of that faith. He says that it's once for all faith. That's interesting. It's the faith once delivered to the saints, or once handed to the saints. But the word that is used there carries the idea, and some translations reveal that, that is a once and for all faith. The gospel of Jesus Christ is once and for all. That means that the Christian system is a closed system. And not only is it a closed system, but it is the final system. We talked about this quite a bit in our Bible study that we've been doing the last several weeks on visions of the kingdom. The Christian era is the last era of time. It's the last era, or the final development of God's plan in the world for redemption, which he has been working since man fell in the garden. This is it. God, who at sundry times and divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and so on. So these are the last times. This is it. Not these are the last times, you know, by the calendar. Oh, you know, if you run the calculations, it's probably going to be here in another 6 weeks or so. Well, it could be, but that's not what we're saying. This is the last development of God's work in the world through his Son. That's his final and fullest revelation, Jesus Christ. This is the last word. This is the last thing God is going to say to humanity. He has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained and given assurance unto all men, in that he has raised him from the dead. So the nature of our faith is that it is once for all. Thayer, the Greek scholar, said of this, that it's used of what is so done as to be of perpetual validity and never needs repetition. Going on, another work that I referenced said that it marks events that do not need repetition and cannot be reversed or improved upon. Hence, it signals finality, uniqueness, and sufficiency. The faith that was once and for all delivered. Half of the times that this word is used in the New Testament is found in the book of Hebrews. And there the writer uses it to describe Jesus once and for all sacrifice for our sins. So that is the nature of this faith. It's not the nature of our personal subjective faith. It's the nature of the gospel, the nature of the faith. That's what Jude is saying. We need to defend the gospel. We need to fight for it. So that's the nature of the faith. Not only is it once and for all, but secondly, it is defensible. Our faith is defendable. He uses this term, earnestly contend. That the root of this word comes to us in English as agonize, agony, like our Lord being in agony in the garden, to agonize over. It's actually a term from fighting, from boxing in the ancient world. Fighting. Fight for the faith. So our faith is not only once and for all, but it is defensible. This presumes that the faith as delivered to us that God has given us through Christ is understandable, it's knowable, and it presumes that our faith is rational. It makes sense. We're able to make sense of it. We're able to defend it. We're able to distinguish it from error. Our faith is not defended by sword. It's defended by proper reasoning about what God has revealed to us. Paul wrote that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or not of the flesh, but divinely powerful. The New American Standard says, for the destruction of fortresses. We're destroying arguments and all arrogance raised against the knowledge of God, and we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So our faith is defensible. We can fight for it. We can understand it. It's rational. We can fight for it. So that's the nature of our faith. And then he gives the reason for this charge. Why is he so concerned about the saints defending their faith, defending the faith? The reason for it is there in verse 4, because false teachers have crept in. You're going to have to distinguish the truth from error. I think part of the reason for this, and this is me making a personal assessment based upon my understanding of first century Christianity, what's revealed to us in the New Testament. It seems to me that what we have in the New Testament is sort of a very loose view. It's not very focused. It's a more panned out view, but we certainly see the hints of it over and over again in the New Testament, that as the apostles began to be removed from the scene, either through the missions that they were involved in, going various places throughout the world, or through their martyrdom, that as the apostles began to leave the scene of early Christianity, that gave place for people to come in and start assuming that kind of authority for themselves. We see this, I think, throughout the New Testament, particularly as the books get later and later, especially when we get and a couple of the one-chapter books that we recently looked at, 2nd and 3rd John. The apostles leaving, it didn't really leave a vacuum. Jesus made it so that the organization of the church would be sound. There would be apostles, there would be elders or bishops or presbyters or shepherds, and of course deacons and saints in the local congregation. But when the apostles were gone, it kind of did leave a power vacuum. And some of the apostles, even while they lived as they got older, and particularly the apostle Paul, had to start defending themselves that they were the apostles and that these other people are not true apostles. These people that are coming in, and I really think that that's what Jude is dealing with here as he writes this letter. Probably three decades after the resurrection of Christ. And so these false teachers are making their way in and they're assuming that kind of authority. They're presuming upon people that they have this kind of authority. And so they're creeping into the church. They've sort of slyly got into the church, and isn't that always how it happens? I mean, nobody comes in and announces, hey, I'm going to start teaching false doctrine. Next Sunday, we start teaching false doctrine. I would say in some instances, they probably don't even realize that's what they're doing, although in some instances, some people probably don't care. But they've crept in. They've got in. And Jude wants the church to be aware of that. Now, the middle section of the book, the great big section of the book from verses 4 to 19, and obviously we don't have time to detail every verse of this, he deals with the principles, or the lack of principles, we might say, of these false teachers. He talks about the history of false teachers. In fact, he illustrates the history of false teachers from the Old Testament and pulls in a lot of examples. And he talks about the influence of false teachers. And so, going back to verse 4 at the very end, he talks about sort of the principles of these false teachers. He says they were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men. Here's the principle upon which the whole letter really turns, and all false teaching ultimately. He says, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. That's a big long word that we don't typically use all that much these days. I don't know if any of you all ever use that outside of a spiritual setting, outside of a biblical setting. It's not one that I ever used all that much. but it is an interesting word. It's a sort of generic word. It doesn't have one application. What's being intended, what's being said, what's being implied by this word is always determined by the context in which it's being used. But the things that it covers is a multitude of things. It's the idea of license. A license to sin. Now, what iterations of sin? Well, any and every iteration of sin. But there are some that are more prominent in history. There are some that sort of signal the corruption of a society. And there's none throughout history. And you can see this in biblical history. You can see this in our modern social scene. There's one that keeps coming up over and over again. You see it in Romans 1. You see it in Genesis 19. Jude brings it forward. And if there's any place that people want license or will claim license to do what they want, it's over their own body and their own sexuality. I'll do what I want. Don't tell me what to do with my body. Have you heard that stuff? Yeah. So this is sort of, that's a way in which this word is commonly used or, you know, commonly references that kind of thing. But it doesn't only reference that sort of thing. It references drunkenness and any realm of a person's life in which they say, you can't tell me what to do. That's what lasciviousness ultimately is. You can't tell me what to do. I'm going to do what I want, and so on. Now, some Christian, and consequently, as a result of that, what do? Well, they deny Christ. It's an absolute denial of Jesus. Jesus says, if any man will come after me, let him take up his cross daily, in Luke's account, and follow me. Deny self. So denying oneself automatically says, I'm not the Lord of me. Now, most people tend to live that way, or at least for some period of their lives, most people tend to live that way. But so that's it. To deny Christ can mean sort of what Peter did or what, you know, maybe what Judas did. But it also means simply in practice, you know, it doesn't matter what we say. We can talk a good game and say anything we want to say, but our life may absolutely deny Christ. And so they gave lip service, certainly. For whatever reason, they wanted to be around the church. They wanted to have power in the church. They wanted to have say-so. But they also wanted to do what they want. So ultimately, they denied Christ. Now, some Christian thinkers of the late first century, and beyond that, of course, as this developed more and more, began to teach a couple of things about the grace of God. We understand the grace of God, I think, for the most part. I mean, there's things about it I don't fully comprehend, but you know, we understand the idea. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 6, and it's in the middle of an argument, so we don't really get to develop it here, but do you remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 1? Well, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound or be abundant? Which Paul is raising as an objection to himself. Paul is being both the person presenting the case in Romans and raising objections to his case. He's just dialoguing with himself there. And so he's raising the objection, well, if the grace of God then has made us free, then I guess we're free to do whatever we want. We're free from all restraints. And what was Paul's response to that? Do you remember? God forbid. How shall we who are dead to sin keep on living in it? So obviously, we've not been made free. We've not received the grace of God so that we can do whatever we want. But even as early as the late first century, or probably by the time that Jude wrote this letter, there were people who began to teach one of two extremes in response to the grace of God. And as I often say, there won't be a quiz for the big words, but I'll give them to you anyway. One of those was asceticism. If you want to shorten that, you just say monks. You know, early on they wouldn't have been called monks, but that's the idea. To be an ascetic, to separate yourself, kind of what the Essenes were among the Jewish sects. They sort of withdrew from society. So they believed in extreme deprivation. And they didn't always necessarily mean that they wanted to do that for life, although some people did. But the idea was that in order to preserve their holiness, they would deprive their body in extreme ways and deprive themselves from contact and so on and so on. I was just reading the other day. I don't know if this is true, because you never know, right? But I was just reading this the other day. Y'all ever heard of the Shakers? You heard of the Shakers? I don't know if this is true, so you have to check me on this. It was just a curious thing, and I didn't plan it, so if this is hearsay, you'll have to correct me. But I heard the other day that there's literally two Shakers left in the United States, and I think they're in Minnesota or Wisconsin or something like that. And they don't believe in having sexual relations, so what's going to happen? No more Shakers, I guess. But seriously, that there's two more left. And their devotion to Christ is cast around this idea of extreme deprivation and separation, even to not having that pleasure in their lives. Well, this was a response to the grace of God in the first century, the late first century at least. That was one extreme. Then the other extreme on the other side, antinomianism, which I think is against law. I think nomos in Greek is law. So anti, against law. There is no law. So over here you have everything's law, right? Anything I bind on myself, because God's grace means so much to me that I don't want to mess it up. That's not a correct view, by the way. But on the opposite end of that is, God's grace is so great that it doesn't matter what I do. And some of this, I think, was influenced by the Greek philosophies that said things like, you know, the spirit and the body aren't the same. The spirit is holy and the body is dirty and, you know, that kind of thing. And so when they came to Christianity and started wrapping their minds around the concept of grace, they started coming to conclusions about that, which is, well, if the spirit then is clean and holy, then nothing that you do in the body can affect that. It doesn't really matter. And so there's a whole lot more to that if you go back and study that, but that was something that they believed, that nothing that you did in the body ultimately mattered because it's separate from the spirit. And I think there's plenty of New Testament language that is probably a response to this budding ideology in the first century. For example, in 2 Corinthians 5:10, a passage that you and I, I'm sure, have heard many, many times, but never perhaps considered in that context. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive," you remember this, "the deeds done" where? "In the body." Now, if you believe that the body didn't matter, and in Corinth, a city that was given to idolatry and lasciviousness for sure, I would think that some of those Corinthian saints, some of those non-Jewish pagan Corinthian saints that became Christians, and you see the difficulties they had philosophically with Christianity when you read 1 and 2 Corinthians, particularly 1 Corinthians, with all the issues that they had, all the philosophic issues they had with how to understand to live as a Christian. You know, it's not meant for us to look down our nose at them. It's for us to understand culturally. It was as difficult for them to accept Christian virtue and ethic and philosophy as a pagan as it was for Jews who came out of their version of Judaism into Christianity. They struggled with it. So Paul writes to them, we're going to receive the deeds we did in the body. The body does matter. According to what you've done, that is to say, what you've done in it, whether good or bad. Again, in 1 Corinthians 6, in verse 19, Paul asks them, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you've been bought with a price? Therefore," he says, "glorify God in your body." So it did matter. The body did matter. It wasn't just the spirit of man that was to be cleansed, but the body, the person themselves, what they did in the body mattered as well. And so what Jude is saying is, and it was, they had their own particular version of it. I don't think it's ever gone away, but they had their particular version of it. And he said, what they're teaching is that the grace of God basically allows you to do what you want and it doesn't matter. And he says, that's a denial of the Lord Jesus. You need to be aware of this. So we're all being warned then that liberty in Christ can be abused. And when it's abused, it's a denial of our Lord. It's a denial of his teachings and a denial of his authority. Now, to drive home the gravity of this, he's going to pull all kinds of examples, really six examples that he pulls in showing this. Now, he does compare these false teachers to Michael the archangel who disputes with Satan over the body of Moses, which is a very interesting reference that he calls upon here, something that we didn't know about before we got to the book of Jude. But other than that, there are six examples that he gives, and we don't really have time to deal with all of that, but in verse 5, let's just sort of catch the beginning of it. He says, I will therefore put you in remembrance. I want you to remember this. I want you to look back with the eye of faith. I want you to think back to what you've heard, these stories that you've heard your whole life. And I want you to know that what you're experiencing in the church, in your congregation today, is no different than anything they experienced back then. It's exactly the same characteristic. You know, the details may be slightly different, but the principles are the same. So you're not ignorant of this, so I'm going to put you in remembrance of it. He says, I want to put you in remembrance of verse 5, though. You once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those that didn't believe. Now, it's interesting that he characterizes it as not believing. Because what was it? Well, they complained, did they not? They grumbled, they complained, they disobeyed God. He says it's disbelief. They didn't believe. Then he says in verse 6, he pulls sort of an ethereal, a spiritual illustration here. The angels which kept not their proper estate or their first estate, but left their own habitation. He has reserved them in everlasting chains under darkness under the judgment of the great day. And Peter talks about this in 2 Peter. In fact, a good summation of the book of Jude is in 2 Peter chapter 2. They're practically the same. And Peter talks about them being in Tartarus, the only time that word is used in the New Testament, which I think is equivalent to Hades. Then in verse 7, note here the example he gives. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication. Some translations say here immorality, but if you go back and read Genesis 19, it's not just immorality in some blanket way. It is fornication specifically. In fact, it's sodomy. That's where we get the name, right? It's homosexuality. It's unnatural sexuality, any kind and any way. We know that. You know, I've read the scholarship of people saying today, and you know, I'm not down on school education scholarship, any of that, and I'm not, you know, some great scholar. But I'll tell you, I can read what God has revealed to me, and some of the scholarship that is out there about what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah and why. There are people that are saying, well, the reason why God destroyed Sodom, Gomorrah, and the other cities of the plain is because they weren't hospitable people. Have you read the text? I mean, is it true that they weren't hospitable? Well, that's an understatement. But it's more than that. It's certainly more than that. It's certainly more than the fact that they just didn't treat strangers well. It's the specific way that they didn't treat strangers well. And here we have the Holy Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit, here's a good opportunity. By the way, our Lord used Sodom and Gomorrah as an illustration too, did he not? Of judgment? So our Lord had opportunity and it's revealed to us. Jude had opportunity and it's revealed to us for them to say, you know, those old people from Sodom and Gomorrah and those cities of the plain, well, those people wouldn't welcome foreigners into their town. So God destroyed them with brimstone and fire. That's not what's said here. They gave themselves over to fornication. This is the lasciviousness specifically that Jude is talking about. The abuse of sexuality. Going after strange flesh, unauthorized flesh. They are set forth an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And then he rapid fire. Now he describes some more of this. Filthy dreamers in verse 8, and then the Michael the Archangel passage. We don't have time to deal with that really tonight. But he says in verse 10, these speak evil of things that they don't know, but even what they do know naturally, like brute beasts and those things, they corrupt themselves. And then rapid fire here, three more people. Woe to them! They've gone in the way of Cain. They've ran after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying or rebellion of Korah. All of those examples of rebellion against God. And why? Because they couldn't have their way. He then ends by mentioning Enoch, the seventh from Adam. And if you go back and count what's in the book of Genesis in the genealogy, he is indeed the seventh from Adam. He prophesied what was going to happen in the end to these charlatans. The Lord comes in verse 14 with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convict all that are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed. I mean, do you think he's trying to make a point here? And of all their hard speech, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lust, and their mouth speaks great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. So, these are people that God warned us about for a long, long time. And he's given some signs. He's given some examples so that the church can know what kind of people they are and what their end is. He gives a final charge, as he gave a charge at the very beginning. And the final charge consists of at least four things in verses 17 to 23. The first one is, remember, verses 17 through 19. But, beloved, you remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles. You see that? That's what I'm talking about. Remember the words that the apostles, you know, the ones that walked with the Lord, you know, the ones that saw him resurrected from the dead, you know, those ones, some of which have already given their lives for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Remember their words, not these imposters. You remember, and when he says the words of the apostles, then of course that doesn't merely mean that it's their own opinions. He's talking about the apostles in as much as they have been moved by the Spirit of God to proclaim this gospel that you must defend. Defend that gospel. That's the gospel, like Paul says, I delivered unto you of first importance, that which was delivered to me, how that Jesus Christ died according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures, and so on. That is the gospel we defend, which was first spoken by them who were eyewitnesses and servants of the Word. So remember, he says, the words which were spoken by the apostles. That is the authorized words of God, and for us, that's the authorized words of the New Testament. Second charge, build. Beloved, verse 20. Build up yourselves on your most holy faith. Now that's your faith. That's your faith. You build your faith. It's the same thing Peter said, as was read this morning in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. Grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We have a responsibility, a duty, an obligation, and a great blessing to build our faith in Christ. So remember, build, and then he says keep. These are all words of personal responsibility, are they not? You have a responsibility. You have a part to play. Keep yourselves in the love of God. You know, it's interesting. Some people say, they'll take that passage of Jesus in John 10 where he says, they're in my hand and nobody can snatch them out of my hand. And they'll say, look there, see, we're safe in the hand of Jesus and we can never fall. We can never fall from grace. Well, then what was Jude talking about when he said, you have a responsibility to keep yourself there? Is it true that there's no force outside of ourselves that can pry Jesus' hand open and take us out? Absolutely, that's true. Nobody can change Jesus' affection and love and power toward us. But that has nothing whatever to do with our responsibility. We have a responsibility to keep ourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. So remember, build, keep, and then save. Save everyone you can by any means you can. Verse 22 and 23, beautiful passage. He says, on some have compassion, making a distinction, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. You got to talk to people. You got to deal with people all differently, don't you? Hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now, adding to that is a promise. After having done everything that we can do and saying we are unprofitable servants, keeping ourselves in the love of God, building up our holy faith, remembering the words that the apostle spoke, look at what he says. If we do those things, we have this promise in verse 24. Now, to him that is able to keep you from falling, he's able. He's able to keep you there if you're willing to stay. And he's able to present you faultless. That is awesome, isn't it? That is awesome. I am not faultless. Are you? I'm certainly not without fault. Every time I take it upon myself, whether I'm reading or it just happens upon me at some point, to think about it, to think about the fact of how guilty I am. And I am guilty. And so are you. Not my place to judge, but all have sinned, right? And I think about the fact that our God was willing to pay the price for that so that he could make us faultless before himself. And it just blows my mind. It blows my mind. I can believe it, and I do believe it, but I can't believe it. I just can't believe it. Part of the reason why I can't believe it is because I'm not that nice. I mean, I'd like to think I'd be that nice. But I know there's times I haven't been that nice, that I haven't been that kind, that I haven't gone out of my way to forgive somebody or to see to it that somebody could be forgiven. I've had the horrible thought of wishing that someone didn't spend eternity in heaven. God's never thought that. He's never felt that way about me. I don't deserve to have those kind of thoughts and go to heaven. I know that. But I've had them. And he doesn't feel that way about me. That's awesome. He's able to keep you. And he is able to present you faultless. That day, when Jesus says, "This one's mine." Wow. Wow. It's a rejoicing that will start then in a way that it never did before, and it'll just never stop. Before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, dominion, power, both now and forever. Amen. Very quickly, a couple applications of this. Number one, we need to be wise about the possibility of false teachers. Not paranoid, but wise. False teachers can do a lot of damage. There are such things as false teachers, and that's probably the starting point. It's probably the most important thing. I wish at some point I could have gotten to some people in my life that I've known that sent a lot of money unnecessarily to get trinkets in exchange for prayer cloths and oils and miracles and God knows what else from charlatans. If I just could have convinced some people in my life, there really are such things as false teachers. And the double bad thing about that is that false teaching never ends with the false teacher. That's partially what's revealed in all these illustrations, that there's a lot of people who get caught up in this, yeah? It's not just the false teacher. Korah, for example, 23,000 caught up. Entire cities caught up in false teaching. One of my favorite passages is 1 John 4:1. "Beloved, believe not every spirit." In that, the spirit refers to a teacher. "Believe not every spirit, but put the spirits to the test, whether they are of God," to say nothing of their doctrine, "whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Now, it's fair to say no teacher, no preacher has a perfect theology. I certainly don't. I mean, I'm looking for it. I'm trying. I'm working at it, but it's not perfect. I've had to make a lot of amendments through the years. But it's also fair that any teacher or preacher, any Christian, ought to have the humility to say he or she might be wrong. And any teacher or preacher that feels they're above criticism, questions, challenges, opposing points of view, feels they're above correction, look out. Secondly, I think a great thing we learn from this passage that was applicable to all of us is we need to learn to give up the need to have our way. It's one of the characteristics of these false teachers. They have to have their way, and they're not happy until they get it. You know, we've all seen a toddler when they throw a little tantrum because they didn't get their way, yeah? And for a lot of people, it's not a phase. They don't outgrow it. They bring it into adulthood. They learn how to hide it some, but they bring it with them. It's part of their baggage. And they bring it into the church, too. And they think they have to have their way. And if things don't go the way they want it to go, they're going to cause a ruckus. Or they're going to cause a division or a split. So we as Christians, and certainly I hope and trust that nobody here tonight is afflicted with this malady, at least not a great portion of it, I suppose. But remember the words that Paul wrote about our Lord in Philippians 2, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, rather in humility value others above yourself. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships one with another, have the same mind which was in Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. By the way, that's why I chose this translation. I love the way that's phrased. He did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. But rather, he made himself nothing. You know, until I've learned to make myself nothing, I don't really know anything at all, do I? How can I say I follow the Lord who made himself nothing when I think I'm something? But rather, he made himself nothing, taking on the nature of a slave, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even the death on a cross. First bulletin article that Glenn ever wrote for this congregation that I published a couple of years ago when he passed away. Hard to believe it's been that long. Said something in there that I thought was worth closing with today. He said, everyone can have their say, but not everyone can have their way. Well, it worked well for 40 plus years, and I think it'll continue to work well. The heart of our Lord. As true today as it was in 1975, and as true as it was when Jude wrote this letter. If there's anyone here tonight who's never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, we extend the Lord's invitation to you tonight. Repenting of your sins, we pray you would confess your faith in Jesus as the Son of God and put him on in baptism for the remission of your sins. And a child of God, who perhaps your relationship is not as it ought to be with the Lord, if there's anything between you and him that needs to be rectified, we pray that you would make that right. If we can encourage or help you in any way, won't you let us know as we stand and sing.